I'd like you to find 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. As Adolf Hitler rose to power in Germany, he was determined to take over the German church and dictate the nation's religion. He falsely accused hundreds of clergymen of treason, theft, or sexual malpractice. Priests, nuns, and church leaders were arrested on trumped-up charges. Religious publications were suspended. And by his dictates, couples were encouraged to be married by state officials rather than by pastors and priests. In 1935, he outlawed prayer in public schools and did all he could do to replace Bible reading with Nazi propaganda. Hitler had greater difficulty with the holidays, however. For centuries, Germans had faithfully observed Easter and Christmas. And so, rather than ban these holidays, Hitler sought to keep them, but to reinterpret their meanings. Easter became a celebration heralding the arrival of spring. Christmas was turned into a festival that was entirely pagan. Carols and nativity plays were banned from schools in 1938, and the name Christmas was changed to Yuletide. Holy days became holidays, and the sacred was secularized. I think you realize that the same sort of things are happening in America today, as social libertarians, aided by the media and the courts, seem determined to drain Christmas of its meaning. And just as Hitler did nearly 80 years ago, Christmas is being transformed into a secular and commercialized pagan holiday. In this climate, when God is being systematically marginalized and replaced, there's something you and I ought to do as Christians. We ought to strengthen our faith and increase the volume of our witness to the truth. This is not a time for compromise. It's not a time for silence. But it is, in fact, a time of opportunity when the redeemed of the Lord must say so. Amen? Well, this morning we begin a series of four messages that emphasize the meaning and the impact of Christmas. I always run my messages past Peggy, you know, and so I said, "Peg, check this out." And she said, "Christmas message, and your first word is Adolf Hitler." I don't get the connection. But she read on and she approved. Well, at the risk of sounding like Hallmark movies, I have entitled these messages Christmas Love, Christmas Grace, Christmas Joy, and then finally, Christmas Hope. And each theme emphasizes a distinct aspect of the glory and the impact of Christmas. And let's do something. Let's just pause for a moment and commit this series of messages to the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the wonder of Christmas. This greatest holiday on our annual calendar. And yet we realize that so many celebrate in ignorance of its greatest meaning and significance. And we ourselves are affected by this trend in the world that wants to secularize something so intensely sacred. And so we pray that you would show us the wonder of Christmas, that we might come to appreciate in a new way the love of Christmas, the grace of Christmas, the joy of Christmas, and the hope of Christmas. Because it's all bound up in the one who is center stage in the Word of God, and that is Christ Himself. Help us to glorify Him, for we pray in His precious name. Amen. Well, we want to turn our thoughts this morning to Christmas love. And for the benefit of our young people, my title has nothing to do with a song made popular by Justin Bieber. Instead, I want to zero in on two verses of Scripture that testify to God's amazing love for a world of sinners. 1 John 4, 9 and 10. That's it. That's our text. Now, let's read these verses together out loud from the NIV version shown on the screen. Read with me. "This is how God showed His love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. First of all, think with me about love displayed in verse 9. Now, you're thinking to yourself, as I look at this verse, I don't see Christmas in these verses, but I want you to look again. Verse 9 says, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world." Now, I realize that I'm insulting your intelligence, but here's how Wikipedia defines Christmas. Christmas, which means Christ's Mass, is an annual festival commemorating the birth of Jesus Christ, observed most commonly on December 25th. So now you know. Christmas commemorates the birth of Jesus Christ, and even the liberal-leaning Wikipedia still says so. And yet, notice verse 9. It says, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world. You know, one of the most basic tenets of the Bible is that God loves us. He really does. He really does. The four spiritual laws begin this way. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And so we who believe confidently say, God loves you. But how do we know it's true? Well, the Bible says so. And that's a very good answer. The theological basis for God's love is the twice repeated fact that God is love. You see that in verse 8 and in verse 16 of John 4, 1 John 4. In other words, love is an essential attribute. It is an essential quality of who God is. It is God's nature to have good desires, good thoughts, good plans for you and me. He cares for us, and he is benevolent to all of his creatures. God's love for us isn't an on-again, off-again emotion. His love proceeds from who he is, and his love is not contingent on who we are or what we do. Knowing all about us, God loves us anyway. I find that utterly amazing. But you know, somebody may say, I'm from Missouri, the show-me state. I'd like some proof to help me know for sure that God really loves me. Well, God has manifested his love in a great many ways, but here John offers the crowning proof that God loves us. He wrote, this is how God showed his love among us. In other words, this is how God put his love on display for the entire world to see. To eliminate every doubt, God stepped onto the stage of world history in a way that Wikipedia recognizes and most of the world celebrates. The true meaning of Christmas is based on this historic display of God's love. You know, a story is told about a Sunday school teacher who talked a lot about love. And one Sunday afternoon, he replaced a section of sidewalk in front of his house. That's hard work. And just after he finished smoothing the wet concrete, a neighbor kid on his bike mindlessly sailed through the caution tape and right into the wet concrete. Things like this happen, and I know, because I still have some scars of the cords that cleared the handlebars. And because the road crew was Hispanic, I wasn't damaged by their profanity. But the kid in this story didn't get off as easy as I did. You know, having worked so hard, the teacher really let the boy have it in English. You know, neighborhood news spreads quickly, especially news of this sort. And the next day in Sunday school, an outspoken and, may I add, borderline obnoxious student asked the teacher if he loved the boy who ruined his new sidewalk. And the teacher answered this way, I love him in the abstract, but I don't love him in the concrete. You know? But don't you agree, it's always easier to love in the abstract. It's always easier to talk about love than it is to actually love somebody who offends you. To love in a self-sacrificing way. John made this distinction in chapter 3 and verse 18, where he wrote, "Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth." Loving in concrete is costly. It's often very inconvenient. But real love demands expression. And 1 John 4:9 insists that God's love isn't abstract. It's not theoretical. His love for us was expressed in a concrete way. And the first and the primary demonstration of God's love is rooted in history the whole world knows about. God's love was displayed by the incarnation, by the fact that he sent his son into the world. Now, in more than 100 New Testament verses, Jesus said he was sent to earth by his Father. Jesus was sent just as God sent prophets to Israel, and Jesus sends his followers into the world today. The fact that Jesus was sent into the world is consistent with the doctrine of his pre-existence. I mean, you know, a person who doesn't exist can't be sent. Are you with me on that? Unlike any human being, Jesus existed before his birth. Twice, John the Baptist said that Jesus existed before him, even though Jesus was born 6 months after John. But Jesus made a more startling claim than that in John 8 and verse 58, a claim that fried the grits of Israel's religious leaders. He said, "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." "I am" is God's name. And the Jews were greatly offended. They accused him of blasphemy. And so the New Testament explains that Jesus existed before John and before Abraham. But that isn't the end of it, because John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Notice, the Word, which is a proper name for Jesus Christ, was with God in the beginning, or with God at the time of creation. And as these verses and others testify, Jesus is in fact the creator by whom everything was made. And then just a few verses later, verse 14 says, "The Word, who was with God in the beginning, the Word who created everything, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, the Word becoming flesh is what incarnation means. And so the incarnation, or the birth of Jesus that the world celebrates every Christmas, was the means by which God entered the world. Eternal spirit took on human flesh. The one who existed from eternity past was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the body of a young Jewish virgin named Mary. And then 9 months later, the creator of everything was born like any other child. And while the world's philosophers were trying to become God, God became man. And by this miraculous birth, God sent his son into the world. In the inimitable words of Max Lucado, Mary didn't know whether to give him milk or give him praise, but she gave him both, since he was, as near as she could figure, hungry and holy. Joseph didn't know whether to call him junior or father, but in the end called him Jesus, since that's what the angel said, and since he didn't have the faintest idea what to name a God he could cradle in his arms. Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman." The virgin birth was the miraculous sign given to identify God's son and Israel's Messiah 600 years before Jesus was born. Isaiah made this startling promise, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." Because God's thoughts about us and because his plans for us are benevolent and good, he sent his son to earth. Now, secondly, love measured. Love measured. Let's get back here to 1 John 4, 9, and 10. These verses really answer the why of Christmas. Why did God send his Son from a perfect heaven to a broken world? You know, why did the eternal and holy Son of God take on a body with all of its susceptibilities, its dependencies, and its limitations? Why did Jesus endure such hatred, hostility, and rejection? As Philippians 2:8 says, being found in appearance as a man, why did he humble himself and become obedient to death, even death on a cross? You know, the first Christmas raises more questions than answers. But the one question that sums up every other is this: why would God conceive such a plan and do such a thing? And the answer is given in 1 John 4:9. This is how God showed his love among us. Jesus was sent to demonstrate how very much God loves us. Now, in Ephesians 3:17 to 19, Paul was praying for fellow believers, and you heard this wording in Jerry's prayer. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. You know, Paul's prayer is intriguing because he asked the Lord to give us power to grasp something we can never know completely, and to measure something that is too vast to measure. I mean, measuring Christ's love is like, you know, measuring the universe itself. We can't find its outer edges. And despite all of our grasping and all of our measuring, God's love in Christ will always be greater than our measuring tape. But 1 John 4:9 and 10 offers some help. The first thing that helps us measure the love of God is the fact that he sent his one and only Son into the world. Now, would you notice, Jesus is God's one and only Son. Now, the parents among us know what it means to love a child. We would risk anything for that child. But for just a moment, think about the parent with only one child. Aside from being spoiled beyond repair, that single child is the center of their universe and the object of their affection. Am I right about that, Reba? She's got competition coming, though. Now, multiply the love of that parent by infinity, and you have the love that God the Father has for his one and only Son. As God's one and only, there were no others to replace Jesus or to fill the void when he was gone. And with all reverence, let me put it this way. To God the Father and to the heavenly host of angelic beings, the Son of God was the darling of heaven. For eternal spirit to take on human flesh was pure condescension and an enormous step downward. And yet God sent his Son into this dirty world filled with hatred and heartache and injustice. God sending his Son to earth was like parents who send their only sons into ISIS-controlled territory. It was like the prince who takes up residence in a ghetto. In the original language, the word monogenes was used in the Septuagint of Abraham's only son Isaac. In the New Testament, it was used of the only son of the widow from Nain. Monogenes means unique one. It means incomparable one. It reminds us that Jesus is God's Son in a way that is absolute and entirely exclusive. By sending his only Son into the world, God was initiating contact, he was revealing who he is, and he was making an enormous sacrifice in order to save us. And so mark it down, God's love isn't passive. It doesn't sit idly by. His love is perpetually active. It is made concrete by the sending of his Son to earth. Now, the measure of love is how much it gives. how much it gives. And God gave us His best. He gave us His one and only Son. Jesus is the gift of God. And it's no wonder that Paul wrote, "Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift." Yet this concrete display of love doesn't register, you know, it doesn't mean much to those who don't realize how sinful and how lost we were apart from Jesus. Verse 9 continues, "Because God loves us, He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him." Now, here John reminds us all of something given special emphasis in the New Testament. Apart from God's intervention, we were spiritually dead because of sin. You know, we were unresponsive to God, who is the source of life. And because we were dead, we couldn't hear Him, we couldn't see Him, nor could we come to Him. And so what did He do? He came to us. You know, medical science can do an awful lot for people who are sick and even near death. But you know, once a person dies, nothing more can be done. That was our condition apart from Christ. You know, it isn't that we had one foot on a banana peel and the other in the grave. Like Lazarus, we were in the grave already. And it took a miracle of power and grace to raise us to life. Ephesians 2:1 says, "We were dead in our transgressions and sins." And then verse 4 and 5 of Ephesians 2 says, "But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." There it is again. Because of His great love for us, God made us alive. Apart from Christ's salvation, you know, physical death is followed by the sinner's first day in eternal punishment. You let that sink in. Following physical death is what? The sinner's first day in eternal punishment. But because God loved us, He sent His Son on a life-saving mission. Jesus came to remove the stain of sin that separated us from God and to give us a new life. And we can hear this good news 100 times, but it won't mean anything until we accept God's diagnosis and we face our sinfulness and our hopeless condition. I mean, a person can live next door to a cardiologist who does amazing things surgically. They can celebrate his birthday in a neighborhood party. But until they have a heart attack, until they need his services, they will never appreciate what the doctor does. And in the same way, no one appreciates Christ. No one appreciates the love of God until they feel the chest pains and come face to face with their sinful condition and their need of Him. And so we begin to grasp Christmas love when we realize that God sent His only Son into a broken world that hated Him. But our measuring tape stretches further when we consider how hopeless we were and how much we needed His gracious gift of love. We were dead. God came to give us life. But there's still more. We see love qualified in verse 10. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. You know, there's a great many people who at least acknowledge the God of the Bible, who feel certain that God doesn't love them because they've done so many things to offend Him. The list of sins they've committed is so great, God couldn't possibly love me. They are secretly humbled, they are secretly ashamed, and they may not realize it, but their brokenness puts them on the path that leads to salvation and to God. Jesus said that in Matthew 5 and verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Others, however, have convinced themselves that God ought to love them because they are so lovable. And they view God's love as an entitlement. And perhaps you've tried to share the gospel with people who have such a high opinion of themselves and their religious works, their good deeds. You know, it's It's sort of like trying to straighten a wall using a level, but the wall is so far off, the bubble is completely out of sight. I mean, people who think this way are self-deceived and miles from the salvation path. But the fact is, God's love is free. God's love is uncaused. God's love is spontaneous for people in, listen, both categories. Verse 10, John wrote, "This is love, not that we loved God." So John says here, let's be clear. Let's be clear. We're not talking about our love for God. We're not talking about our love for other people. The fact is, none of us love God as we should. Our love is measurable. Our love is predictable. But God's love isn't. On our best days, our love is imperfect, it is inconsistent, and it is tainted by selfishness. Now, pop evangelical theology says good people seek God and God responds to their request. They say, you know, this is how salvation happens. Friends, that's not what the Bible says. That's not what the Bible teaches. According to the Bible, by nature and because of sin and the fall, we are enemies of God. We are at war with Him. Romans 8:7 says the sinful mind is hostile to God. And this is affirmed again in Romans 3:10-12, which says there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And then Romans 5:7-8 sums up our hostility versus God's love. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrated His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so 1 John 4:10 insists that God loves every one of us regardless of our lack of love for Him. He loves those whose lives are messed up by sinful choices and as a result feel certain God could never love them. But He also loves those who think God ought to love them because they're so darn lovable, you know. The truth is, whether we're inflated or deflated, puffed up or empty, humble or proud, God loves us. And that's what verse 10 means when it says, "This is love, not that we loved God." But you know, there's still more here because John goes on to say that God sent His only Son to earth for a specific purpose. Jesus came to restore us to life, and He did it by atoning for our sins. And so 1 John 4:10 expounds on verse 9, and it explains this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And here we're told that God sent the one who was dearest to Him, listen, to be sacrificed on a Roman cross. Jesus was born to die. Here we're told that God loved us that much. John says, listen to me, do you want to see a concrete demonstration of what love is? Do you want proof? Well, look beyond the Bethlehem manger. Look beyond it to Calvary's cross. The baby born in obscurity is the Son of God, but the perfect Son of God dying in agony in your place on the cross so that you could live. This is love. This is love expressed. This is how much God loves you. And so verse 10 transitions from love shown by the incarnation to love demonstrated by atonement. Now, the phrase atoning sacrifice or propitiation, as the King James has it, is rooted in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. Atoning sacrifice means acceptable offering. It has the thought of satisfaction. And through the death of Jesus, the righteous demands of God were met with respect to His judgment against sinners. Did you ever hear of words sweeter than paid in full? I'll never forget when I was in Bible college, my third year, fourth year, I'm not sure, but they had a rule that you had to pay for the present semester before you could pre-register for the next semester. It was imperative that I register. I went down to the office and I owed, the best I could figure, about $500. And I didn't have it. And when I got there, they opened up the ledger book and the bursar said, "Dean, you must be mistaken. Your bill has been paid in full." I said, "What? Your bill has been paid in full. Who paid it?" They said, "We can't tell you. We don't know." Sweet words, aren't they? Paid in full. Paid in full. That's what Jesus did when he died on the cross. By Christ's atoning sacrifice, every sin debt, past, present, and future, was canceled. Every entry, every sinful entry on our permanent record was erased. And the moment we believe this, the moment we accept God's gift, we're justified, we're declared righteous. When God saw the sacrifice of his Son, he was satisfied, he was propitiated. Hebrews 10, 12, and 14. "But when this priest," speaking of Jesus, "had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." And so write it down. God loved us so much, he was willing to suffer pain. He was willing to suffer enormous loss in order to pay the sin debt that we owed. This is love. It was forever made concrete by the righteous Son of God dying for a race of unrighteous people. This amazing love of God is the only explanation the Bible offers for the birth and the death of Jesus Christ. Well, for just a moment, let's return to the introduction of this message. Let's go back and think about Hitler a little more. You know, in the light of Christmas love, why do you suppose Christmas and Easter are under such attack? Why do the dark forces of this world want to change the name, alter the meaning, and if they could, rid the world of these holidays altogether? I'll tell you why. These holy days declare God's love as with a megaphone. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Christmas hinges on this incredible display of divine love, and every attack against it is satanic. They are attacks aimed at who God is. They are attacks aimed at his saving gift of love. He offers the world this love. But Satan's strategy is to cast doubt. Satan's strategy is to repeat the lie he told Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. His ambition is to convince the world that God really doesn't love anybody. Christmas is the story of God becoming a human being in the person of Jesus Christ. Why did God do such a thing? Because he loves us. Why was Christmas necessary? Because we were dead and in desperate need of a Savior. Why does God love us as he does? Because he is love. Why do we celebrate Christmas each year? We celebrate out of gratitude for what God has done for us. Why is this annual celebration so enormous? I like the word ginormous. Because God's love is so vast, it eludes our grasp and it defies all measurement. And we remember his magnanimous gift of love by giving each other gifts, by worshiping him, and by being especially conscious of the poor and the less fortunate around us. If you're able to, come back tonight at 6 o'clock and we'll discuss the ways that we're instructed to respond to God's love. But write this down. The true meaning of Christmas is love. God loved us and provided a way, the only way, for us to be saved and spend eternity with him. He gave his only son to take the punishment for our sins. And like other Christmas gifts that you'll receive this season, God paid the price. You didn't pay it. God paid the price our sin demanded, and he paid it in full. And as a result, when we trust him, we are free from condemnation. Free from condemnation. And you know what Psalm 107:2 says? Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you to take every opportunity to tell folk the true meaning of Christmas this season. Ask God to give you courage. As you start the day, ask him to give you opportunities, and he will. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. As we pray, I want to ask the guys to come forward to prepare us for the Lord's table. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this amazing fact that is beyond our comprehension, that is beyond any attempt at measurement, the fact that you love us with an everlasting love. You love us because of who you are, not because of who we are. And because you love us, you devised this amazing salvation plan by which our sin debt can be erased completely and we can be declared righteous in your sight. And Father, I pray for one who might be in our midst this morning who's never yet trusted Jesus in a saving way. Help them to realize their hopelessness, their desperation to save themselves. They need a Savior, and Jesus is the one. And so by your Spirit, I pray that you would incline their hearts to trust Jesus just now. Jesus who came and died in their place. Help them to accept your gift, the greatest gift of all. And friend, if that's you, just simply pray, Lord, I am a sinner and I can't save myself. Religion can't do it. My best efforts can't do it. My best intentions can't do it. I need you to save me. And so I'm trusting in Jesus right now. You know, if you make a decision like that, if you pray something like that, please tell one of us. Tell me. Let me know. We want to pray for you. We want to encourage you. But Lord, we thank you for this wonderful salvation plan. And we pray all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.